ask how the Israel group was doing, but apparently not well. Because only one is here. So, yeah, it just kind of happens. James and Becky were like patient zero for COVID last time. All right. So, I've got some notes for you guys. I have some for Everett, too. Anyone need pens? Anyone need a pen? You don't have to take notes, but we got pens. You might want to return these just because they belong to the greeting table. I don't want to rob all their pens. So I'll leave these. All right, we got two students here. Summer break. So we're going to be talking about work. Boo. But we're not just going to talk about work. We're going to, this study is going to apply to all the stuff that we do, our work, our daily tasks, our ministry, even our relationships. There has been a trend lately towards, we'll say, the reduction of work. So have you guys heard of quiet quitting? Anyone? So basically, that's fulfilling the minimum amount of work required. There's something new called Bare Minimum Mondays. Anyone? Have you guys not heard of this? Really? Okay, man. So from U.S. News and World Report, this is the definition. The idea is to start off the work week slowly by prioritizing self-care over work duties on Monday, putting in only a minimal effort toward your job on that day each week. So now you guys know. Amazon employees are walking out because they're required to return to the office, and probably seeing that in multiple different corporations. People don't want to go back to the office or enjoying our cush. Well, at all. Yeah. And then France just had some protests because they wanted to raise the retirement age to 64. And so there's kind of a trend lately towards a hatred towards work and the desire not to do it. And, you know, it's understandable. We look at work as a necessary evil. We have to make money. We have to provide for our families. You know, we just have to finish a task. We just do our tasks just to do them without much thought. But God has very specific commands about our work, and he has a way that he desires for us to approach our work. So we're going to look at a ton of scriptures. So some of them are going to be on slides, but we are going to look at the word in our Bibles as well. So does anyone need a Bible? I think we have some over here, if anyone needs it. Raise your hand. All right, so first slide, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam and Eve sinned, and this is called the fall, and as a result, all of creation was cursed, and hard work basically came after the fall. From the first part of that verse, by the sweat of your brow, basically, you're going to work really hard to cultivate the land. So, you know, we think, oh man, I can't wait for heaven. It's going to be a perfect world where we don't have to do anything. But let's go back to Genesis 2:15. That's our next slide. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So, wait a second. Hard work came after the fall, but then work also existed in paradise. So God actually designed work. And that's our first point. God designed work. We typically think of paradise as sitting on a beach, doing nothing, like it's a Jimmy Buffett song, Margaritaville, Pina Coladas, and all that. But God actually put Adam in the garden to work, even when the garden was perfect. There was no sin, there was no curse, but God still had work. probably didn't hate his work. He wasn't impatient. He wasn't frustrated. There's no corporate ladder to climb. There's no networking to do. There were no bad bosses. And it also helps that there were no people. So God created work before the fall, and he intended it for us, even in a perfect world. So we know it exists. We all have to do it. We all have tasks we got to do. After the fall, though, is when work became hard and laborious. So let's look at a few more general scriptures about work. Next slide is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. It's a little bleak, Solomon. But then a little later, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5:18, that's our next slide, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. So Solomon says, work is futility, everything is vain, blah, blah, blah. But then towards the end of his journey of discovery, Solomon finds that we can actually be satisfied with our work and with the food that God has given us. So he finds satisfaction in just those simple things, the fruit of our labor. All right, another scripture. We've been studying Exodus. God has a very specific command about work. Exodus 20, verse 9, from the Ten Commandments. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. So the Israelites had been working really hard. In Exodus 1, 13 and 14, it says that their masters were ruthless and that they made their lives bitter. Israel was in misery and suffering. That's from Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And so as a result, the Israelites were asking for deliverance. Next slide. And this is a commentary that I read. God did not deliver them, the Israelites, into a life of total rest, but a release from oppressive work. So that's a really interesting thought that God still intended for them to work. 6 days you shall work, but then the seventh day is a day of rest. So after they were delivered, God said, you will still work. But this wasn't, Exodus 20, verse 9, wasn't a command to work. It was just an assumption. You will work 6 days, but then this is a command, rest on the seventh day. And then the Lord repeats this all over Exodus and through Leviticus. You shall not do any laborious work. You shall do no work. And I tried to count. It's about 27 times that he repeated this command. So God designed work, but he also designed rest. And we do not have time to talk about rest. We're just going to talk about work this morning. So those are some general verses about work. We see that it exists. And I think I have some points that we've already covered. Let's see. God designed work. That's our first point. So let's turn to Exodus 31. And I'm reading from the NASB. We just studied this character in Exodus 31. Let's actually turn there. And Pastor Louis preached about the skilled workers for the tabernacle. So when they came out of Egypt, God had a way that he wanted for the Israelites to worship him, and he wanted them to construct the tabernacle. And so that involved all kinds of objects like bowls and utensils and instruments in the tabernacle itself, the actual structure. And so in Exodus chapter 31, verse 2, says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, in verse 6, moreover, I have also given him Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given ability to all the specially skilled, that they may make everything that I have commanded you. So if you see in verse 6, it says, in the hearts of all who are skillful. These workers already had skill. And so, how, this is interactive time, how did they develop their skill? Just think, what had they been doing 4 months prior? They were working for the Egyptians. They were in slavery. And so they were doing this brutal work for Egypt. And so that's where they developed their skill. Probably they probably honed their craft as slaves. And, you know, sometimes I've got 2 points here. Sometimes we think our work is pointless. But just think about for these men, these craftsmen, these men were slaves. They were doing things that did not benefit their own people. Their pay was probably low or non-existent. They were serving the rich and oppressive. And they may have been creating decorations and buildings for secular idols, gods, whatever. Just probably seemed so pointless for these guys to be using their skills in that way. But God used those things. God used that time in Egypt to hone their craft. They were developing their skill there. But now the Lord was redeeming that skill, and he was going to use it for his glory. So they had been doing stuff in Egypt, seemed pointless. God brings them out of Egypt, and now he is going to use their skill for the tabernacle and for the Lord's glory. So we do have your work might feel pointless now, but the Lord will use it for the future. And that's one of our slides. You never know how the Lord may redeem it and use it for the future. Second point is God will use and bless your skill. A commentary I read said this: there were a number of very skilled and trained artisans that could come to do the work that God wanted done, but God's Spirit further endowed them with additional wisdom and skill for the work that had to be done. So, in other words, these workers already had skill. God didn't manifest it out of thin air. But then he added to their skill. So they had skill, but then God blessed it, and he added to their abilities. So interactive time again, what is that? Any applications for us? Anything? Yeah. So, yeah, Jordan had a couple points, like learning how to work with people and how to talk with people can be also like translated into ministry, as well as just the skills that we develop in the corporate world can also be used later for ministry as well. Anything else? That's a good point. You guys don't have to come up with stuff. All right, let's turn to the book of Daniel. And we just studied this on Wednesday with Brother John. He took us through chapter 1. So let's actually turn there. So you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. So a little backstory. Israel's been captured and taken into exile. This is around 600 BC. And so the Assyrians brought in a bunch of Israelites, but they specifically handpicked some youths to serve in the king's court. And there were 4 very exceptional young men named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Daniel became known as Belteshazzar. Do you know what the other 3 got named? 3 MCs, and we're on the go. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's a Beastie Boys reference right there. I was hoping Quan would be here. He'd get that one. All right. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood. understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now let's go to verse 20. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. So, you know, just looking at these verses, it said that God gave them knowledge and understanding. And so we think that this was a special gift and pouring out from the Lord to these youth, which is true. But let's also look at verse 4. So I guess let's back up to verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, I didn't practice that one, the chief of his officials to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So, if we look at verse 17 and verse 20, we see that the Lord gave them ability. But then in verse 4, it also says that they already had intelligence. They already showed that they had knowledge and understanding. But God also gave them more so that they stood out from among their peers. So these youths had already applied themselves to study, but then God blessed it. So our skill, your skill, it doesn't come from osmosis. We shouldn't just like wait for God to like pour his blessing and knowledge and understanding on us. We put in effort and then God is going to bless that. So there's a second point here that I wanted to highlight, and that's our second point. Do your work with excellence. These youths did their job well, and they stood out from among their peers, and they were, the king found them 10 times better than all his magicians and conjurers. So these youths did things with quality. They did their work excellently. And so the same thing with Bezalel and Aholiab from Exodus 31, they did quality work. And this is kind of the place that I want to set up camp, that I want to focus on, that God calls us to do whatever we do. It could be our work, it could be our ministry, it could be relationships, our daily tasks, our parenting. He wants us to do it all with excellence. And we see that he did it himself. He exemplified that. In Genesis 1:31, we have a slide. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He didn't say, this will make do, or it was good enough. The words very good could actually be translated exceedingly excellent. So God, he's creator and he's all-powerful God, but he chose to do things excellently. So let's look at a few examples in Jesus' ministry as well. We don't really know anything about Jesus' time as a carpenter. It's not really necessary to the story of salvation or to the gospel message, but we do have this one little verse in Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in favor with God and men. And, you know, we typically think of Jesus as a philosopher, a very good teacher and Messiah, but we also forget that he spent probably about 20 years of his life as a carpenter. And, you know, he went. Luke 2:52. So Jesus worked. You know, this might be conjecture, but I think it would be a safe assumption to say that Jesus worked hard and he worked well, because you don't earn favor with other people if you're lazy and careless. So again, that could be conjecture, could just be me, but I think that's a safe assumption that Jesus worked well as a carpenter, but he also did well in his ministry as well. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 2. I'm just checking my time here. I don't want to go too long here. John chapter 2. So what was Jesus' first miracle? so Jesus is at a wedding. They are celebrating. And let's look at, I guess, chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus was also invited, and his disciples, he was invited to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So basically, they're celebrating at the wedding. They run out of wine. Mary steps in and basically was like, "Hey, Jesus will take care of this." And Jesus is kind of, don't know if you guys have any ethnic mothers or mother-in-laws. My grandmother is solidly Indian and very matriarchal. I feel like she would do this too. But Mary kind of steps in and says, "Hey, Jesus will take care of it. And hey, Jesus, can you do this?" Like, kind of, okay. Like, "Mom, it's not my time yet." And but he still does it. You know, he got pressured into doing his first miracle. Again, that's my interpretation, but it kind of seems like he got pressured into doing a miracle here. So Mary steps in, tells Jesus to take care of it. She tells the servants to listen to Jesus. And let's look at verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when they have drunk freely, then that which is poorer you have kept the good wine until now.'" So the head waiter tasted the water which Jesus had made into wine and basically said, this is really good wine, and you chose to serve this after the poorer wine. Even though it wasn't Jesus' time, he still chose to do a miracle, and he chose to do it well. He made good wine, and he made it better than they served. You know, he didn't have to. He could have made equivalent wine, and that would have been enough of a miracle. And, you know, people would have been thankful. Like, "Oh my gosh, you saved my wedding. Thank you so much." But Jesus put in a little extra touch with what he did, and it made people take pause and take notice. So just as we work, obviously we're not turning water into wine, we're not performing miracles, but in our work we can do a little extra as a blessing. Let's go to John chapter 5. We're still in the book of John. John chapter 5. And we're going to look at another miracle. All right, let's look at verse 5. Actually, no, let's back up. In verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted with. And a certain man was there who had been..." How long was he sick for? All right, so we'll stop right there. So, just a little summary. There's this pool, and it seems odd to us now, and I mean, it probably was odd then, and that's why people were there waiting. angel stirs up the water, it becomes magically healing, and people can go down and get healed from this water. And so there's this guy who's been sick for 38 years, and he's unable to go into the water. And you think after 38 years, you would have some seniority, and there's probably other people who have, you know, minor issues, you know, I got a rash or whatever, just like kind of waltzing into the water. This poor guy is just waiting and waiting. It's like missing a parking spot you've been waiting for or something, but it's like so much worse. Or it's like you're waiting for a rotisserie chicken and at Costco and someone claims the last one. It's just agonizing. This story is so agonizing. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And how long did it take? What's in verse 9? Immediately, the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So Jesus healed this man immediately. Notice there wasn't like a progressive improvement. There was no lingering pain. You know, when we go to doctors, usually they give us stuff and the pain tapers off. You know, we see healing over time, and that's the way the Lord designed our bodies and medicine. But very often, doctors will just treat symptoms. But Jesus didn't fix pain. He didn't only alleviate symptoms. He treated the whole man, and he healed completely. He identified this man's need, and he addressed his need and treated the core of the problem. And so that's one of our, I think we have that as a slide. So in our work, identifying needs, addressing those needs, and not treating side issues. I might have that as a slide later. No, you're good. Luke, were you falling asleep? Just kidding. I have like one of those boring voices. All right, Luke 13. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. This is one more miracle we're going to look at with Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 10. And he, being Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for how long was it here? 18 years. So long time these people were dealing with illnesses and infirmities. She had a sickness caused by a spirit that she was bent double. She could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. So again, we see that Jesus healed immediately. He healed thoroughly. And just again, I want to reiterate the point. In our work or our ministries, we can often avoid doing what's necessary. We can take care of like other side issues or whatever, but Jesus went to the core of this woman's problem and he dealt with it. So we see two different results. Verse 13, what was the woman's response? She began glorifying God. Let's look at verse 14. And the synagogue official, who basically has the complete opposite response, became indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? So we see the two different responses. One person glorifying God and one person furious with Jesus because he did, he healed on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus could have done this quietly. He could have called the woman over and said, hey, I see you. Let's talk afterwards, okay? And Jesus could have done that, and it would have still been a miracle, and it would have still been incredibly compassionate, and he would have avoided controversy, but he still chose to heal in front of people on the Sabbath. The same thing happened in Mark 31. I think there's a man with a hand who's crippled, and he heals on the Sabbath. Leadership was infuriated. And so that's another point about our work, is that you may receive criticism for doing what's right. You will not always receive praise. Christ often got slandered for doing what he did, and you may get slandered too. But you never see Christ cater to the critics. He did what was right, and he just let the chips fall where they may. And another point, notice that no one ever criticized the quality of his healing. If he healed somebody, no one was like, oh, well, you didn't treat this or you didn't do that or whatever. He always did things so well and so thoroughly that no one ever criticized that. But instead, they levied other accusations against him. Oh, you healed on the Sabbath. Oh, you're a friend of sinners. Oh, you drink too much, whatever. They always had some other side issue that they wanted to get Jesus on because they could never criticize the quality of the things that Jesus did. So, interactive time again, how should we apply this to our work or ministry or relationships? Yeah. All right, so we saw examples. We saw God the Father. We saw examples from Christ. Let's look at specific commands about work. So Colossians 3, 22 through 24. This is a long one, so I'll just put this up on the as a slide. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. And that's the point that Brother John was saying, doing our work for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Okay, so we don't have slavery in the U.S. anymore. We did, and that was a terrible chapter in our history. But when this was written, Paul wrote this, who is the ruling empire? Rome. All right, Rome had slaves. And at the time, it is estimated that almost 50% of the Roman population was in slavery. It was unavoidable. You know, Paul is probably addressing at least half, if not more, people who were slaves. And, you know, in that time, it was considered as a long-term work contract, but people were still treated inhumanely. They were still considered property and traded around and they were second class, lower class of people. And Paul gave great hope to those who were slaves. In verse 11 of Colossians 3, it says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. In Ephesians 6, 8, Paul wrote, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the Lord regarded slaves as equals. They were equal in his eyes. They all received the same promises and the same gifts from him. So tremendous hope that Paul gave to those who were slaves back in his time. So let's go back to Colossians 3:22 and just break it down a little bit. All right, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. So in our days, we have employers. We're not slaves. We have employers. Do what your employer asks. Don't pull a bare minimum Monday. Now you guys know what that is. Okay, next part of the verse. Not with external service as those who merely please men. We can make ourselves look busy. We can make ourselves look busier when the boss is around. We can highlight things that we've accomplished. And it's very tempting in our work to make ourselves look good. But God gives us a very specific command about this. We obey our employers. We don't do it to make them happy, and we don't do it to make ourselves look good. But in the next part, the Lord wants this from us. He wants sincerity of heart, fearing or giving reverence to the Lord. So sincerity of heart basically means with honesty, without hypocrisy. In other words, don't have ulterior motives in our work. We see our work and we do it to the Lord. We just do our work. We don't like, oh, I'm going to get this out of this, or I'm going to, you know, try and do a tit for tat. You know, I want this from my employer or whatever. We just do your work. And we don't manipulate. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. The word heartily is the Greek word suhe, which means your breath or with your soul, like it's the essence of your life. Do your work with your soul, with your breath. You know, we can tell when someone does a half-hearted job about something. You can tell when there's no passion in somebody's work, and, you know, whether we're doing something that's just a task to be completed. I do carpentry, gym carpentry, finish carpentry. I come in after a lot of framers and drywallers and do my work, and most of them do it so fast that they don't care about the quality of the work. You know, things aren't like not plumb, not level, and you know, they're just doing it so fast just to get it done, collect their money. But God says do your work heartily, like with your soul, with the essence of your life. And so that should be a command to us as believers to do our work well and not to do it half-baked. So who are we working for? Looking at this verse. You still there? Who are we working for? Yeah, we do our work for the Lord. It's not for us. It's not for you. It's for Him. So do it well. Verse 24, what is the promise? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Paul says it again at the end of the verse. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Okay, Peter goes even further than this. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. That sounds pretty similar. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Paul says, obey your masters. And Peter says, even the ones who are unreasonable. Ugh. The word unreasonable in the Greek is actually scoliosis, or like a form of the word scoliosis, which is like crooked or perverse. So, you know, we can identify with that. Oh man, my boss treats me so bad. But the command is like, even to those people, that we do the work that they set out for us. But then there's a caution in the next verse. You know, we think, oh, my boss treats me so bad. I get written up all the time. Well, why? Well, I show up to work late a lot, and, you know, I mistreat my coworkers. And, look at verse 20. What credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. So basically, if you receive harsh treatment from your employer because you're doing something bad, that's just a consequence. That's not suffering. That's just what you should be receiving. Not like you should be whipped or anything, but then the back half of the verse, when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So then in verse 21, in the next verse, Peter says that we are called to suffer. Peter doesn't even say that the calling is to suffer for preaching the gospel. He doesn't say you were called to suffer, for Christ, or like when you are a missionary or when you go preach the gospel. Peter just says, when you do what is right and then you suffer, this is our calling. So it's just for doing good. And then when we suffer, Peter likens this to the suffering of Christ. For to this you are called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. We have all, I'm sure, been burned by people. We have had bad bosses, mean clients, and we probably have fears based on what people have said in the past. We might be hesitant to do things because of past experiences, but God says that we can rise above this, that we work for him. We can even work for unreasonable people, crooked people, perverse people, and we can, throughout the epistles, we recognize that we can't do this in our own power. The epistles are full of commands to depend on the Lord, trust in the Lord, abide in him, walk by the Spirit. So that's a balanced thing. Like, we are called to suffer. We are called to work for our masters and to endure even the unreasonable ones. But we do it by the power of the Spirit, abiding in the Lord. So I want to reiterate some points here. Point number one, God designed work. We saw that in Genesis 2 and 3. And then point number two, develop your skill. We saw that in Exodus 31. Point number three, pursue excellence in your work. And we saw that in the example of Daniel and with the example of Christ, how Christ, A, addressed the need. He took care of core issues. And then point B, he did it in spite of consequences and criticism. We saw in Colossians 3, work with enthusiasm. Do your work heartily. And then point five, work for the Lord. Everything we do is for him. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. We don't have time to go through the whole story, but Jesus gives us a principle here. He says that the way we deal with earthly things reflects on eternal things. If you're faithful in physical things, you can be considered trustworthy in the spiritual. But it's also a principle that applies elsewhere in our lives. So Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And notice it doesn't say he who is faithful in a very little thing will be faithful also in much. It says is faithful also in much. So that's a tremendous hope for us, that we can approach small things in our life as reflections of the larger things that we do. So point number six, be faithful in your work. And so don't look at little things as beneath you. Don't look at certain work as not worth your time or whatever. If you lose your cush job sitting at a desk doing Zoom meetings all day and you have to go do construction or deliver pizzas, don't despise it, because the Lord can use that. You can use that to demonstrate faithfulness in even small things. I remember when I first started doing carpentry, I was supposed to be a carpentry apprentice, and I ended up being given all these terrible tasks to do, run this errand, pick up these bricks, dispose of all this stuff, pick up this job site or whatever. And it was pretty brutal, digging ditches and stuff like that, having to do nothing with carpentry. But the Lord used that to establish with my coworkers and my employers that, oh yeah, you can count on this guy. This guy's faithful to do stuff. And I remember this one kid who thought he was God's gift to construction. Nobody could ever impress him enough. But I just remember one time we were being assigned places to go, job sites to go to, and my name came up, and he just pointed at me and said, hard worker. I was like, yes. He earned his respect. I was like, but I mean, I'm not working for him, but I'm working for the Lord. But it was just like doing the crap work that I had to do just like showed that I could be counted on, that I could be counted as faithful in even the small tasks. So even little mundane, insignificant jobs, they can show faithfulness in our lives. They can reveal a good worker. You never know how God is going to use those small, pesky, monotonous, and tedious tasks. So also a little side note, if you're in a leadership position, if you're a manager or you're in HR hiring position, don't look necessarily for people with the most people skills or the most charming or even the most skills can be taught. Look for faithfulness, especially in ministry. Look for people who are faithful. That's just that principle, Luke 16:10. All right, Proverbs 22, verse 29. This is a promise from the Lord. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. All right, we've gotten through this whole study. You might be thinking, well, I'm retired. I'm a student. I might have a disability. But these principles apply to everything that we do. There's all kinds of work. We have callings as parents. We have callings as husbands and workers. We do volunteer work. We have ministry. So these principles apply to everything that we do. Let's turn to Colossians 3:17. Starting to run out of time. I'll try and finish up pretty soon. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Then 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a similar verse. Do we have a slide for that one? All right. Whether then you eat or drink or what? Whatever you do, what's the command? Do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your goal in your work is not for your advancement. It is for God's glory. We should do everything for the Lord, for his ultimate glory. We should strive to be the best at everything. The best students, the best workers, businessmen, plumbers, dentists, physical therapists, investors, carpenters, consultants, missionaries, whatever. We should strive to be the best and to give glory to the Lord in those things. All right, so I want to finish off with this one story. It's a story about King David. It's in 2 Samuel 24, and it's also in 1 Chronicles 21. So David was feeling pretty mighty. And so Satan tempted David to number his army. And Joab was David's main general. Joab was hesitant about doing this task. He was thinking that God might be displeased, and he was correct. But David ignored Joab's counsel, and he proceeded with his own idea. And he numbers the army. And then after he does it, David realized what he did. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, it says, "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.' So God, through his prophet Gad, gave David three options. Do you want famine? Do you want invasion? Do you want pestilence?" And so David chose what insurance would call an act of God. He didn't want to be captured by another army, so he chose something that God would do directly. And so God sent pestilence for 3 days on Israel, and 70,000 people died. That is almost the capacity of Mile High Stadium, which is crazy to think that in 3 days, Mile High Stadium gone, that number of people. So at the end of 3 days, David interceded and he asked, "Lord, please stop this. You can deal with me, deal with my family. I'm the one who sinned." And so God stilled the angel from further destruction. In 1 Chronicles verse 18, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Ornan then So David and his messengers go to Ornan's land. And Ornan asked David why he came. And David basically says, I want to buy your land in order to build an altar. And so Ornan says, take it for yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat and for the grain offering. I will give it all. And so Ornan, super generous, he's like, here's not only my land, but also all the stuff for the offering. So he's saying, you can have it all. Crazy generous to give to King David. And the climax, the crux of the story, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 24. David says to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. So my shortened summary of that is, I will not give to the Lord something that costs me nothing. So what is it we give to the Lord? Don't give him something that's cheap. Don't give him something that lacked your effort. Give him your best in everything that you do, in everything we do, our work, our school, our ministry, our housework, our parenting, all our relationships, no matter how menial, trivial, tedious, or painful, it is still for him. It is still for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, this gathering of men, that we can fellowship with one another and break bread together. And I just pray that you would use these scriptures just to refresh and remind and to help us to honor you in all that we do, with everything that we have in our lives, our work, our families, our other relationships, and our ministries. I pray that you would help us to regain a perspective that we are doing all these things for you and for your glory. I pray that you would help us not to be dragged down by our work or to do things only to make ourselves look good, but that we would do our work heartily, that we would do everything with our full effort, and again, just to do it for your glory. So help this to be a reset for us. Help us to just go out here and just serve you and just use these scriptures to just remind us of them throughout the week and just help us to honor you in all that we do. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Thanks for coming.